Romans chapter 9. Verses 24 to 29 is what I want to read, and we're going to focus in on one part of it this morning. I'm going to back up to 22 just to get some context for it. So Romans 9, we'll start with verse 22. For a sermon I've entitled, Vessels of Mercy Called by God. This is what it says. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He's prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, they are there they shall be called the sons of the living God. I think we'll stop there. Philip Keller was a Christian author who wrote more than 35 devotional books, which sold millions of copies. Born in Kenya in 1920, he died back in 1998. He had an interesting upbringing and background. He was the son of missionaries to Kenya, and later in life he became a photographer and agronomist, and in his retirement he lived in Canada and owned a sheep farm. And it was out of that experience that he wrote his most popular book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. Now, the image of a shepherd and sheep is one that Jesus used of Himself in John chapter 10. We read this. Jesus, speaking of Himself as the good shepherd, said this: the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and he runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know my Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep who are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now, much of this imagery is pretty easy to understand. Jesus is the shepherd. His people are his sheep. Unlike the religious leaders of Israel, who were merely hirelings and didn't care about God's people, Jesus was the owner of the sheep, who therefore was willing to lay down his life for the sheep on the cross. But what did Jesus mean when he said, I have other sheep who are not in the sheepfold? Well, Jesus' flock originally was made up only of Jews. So the other sheep refer to Gentiles. Jesus said, I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock with one shepherd. Now the one flock is the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles who've been called by Christ to be His people. Now in Romans chapter 9, where we're at, Paul doesn't use the imagery of a shepherd and sheep. Rather, he speaks of a potter working with clay. Some of that clay he's fashioning into vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Those are the unbelievers, the non-elect who God has not chosen to save. But others he's forming into vessels of mercy prepared for glory. That's the elect that he's calling to be the followers of Jesus. And Paul tells us that even us, whom he's called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Two different word pictures teaching the same truth. Jesus has a people, the church, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, the church has always had Jews and Gentiles in it. But if you look over the centuries, you'll find that it's been overwhelmingly Gentile with just very few Jews. Today, not even 1% of the followers of Jesus come from a Jewish background. But how could that be? I mean, God made a promise to Abraham that not only would he be Abraham's God, but the God of his offspring. Has God failed to keep his word? Paul says no. The Jews' rejection of Jesus as their Messiah and the Gentiles' acceptance of Jesus as the same was actually all part of God's plan and in line with the prophecies made in the Old Testament. And so today, to help you understand and appreciate something about God's grace and election, we want to consider these verses this morning. So why don't we pray and get into the text? Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us understand what this says and the import of what's happened in your great plan in saving the Gentiles. So bless us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I have to say, for us today, it's just hard to appreciate how difficult it was for Jesus' early followers to come to the grips with the fact that only a small minority of those who believe in Israel's long-awaited Messiah would be Jews. And rather, the overwhelming majority would come from Gentiles who were not even looking for, let alone longing for, the coming of the Messiah. I mean, your ancestors worshipped gods like Thor and Odin. Or if you're Native American, they worshipped the great spirit in the sky. In Paul's day, they worshipped Zeus and Hera, Apollo and Poseidon. If you like to get drunk, you'd worship Bacchus. If you want a better sex life, you worship Venus, the goddess of love. The gods and goddesses of the Romans and Greeks were simply figments of their imaginations invented to justify their sinful desires. As we learned earlier in Romans, Paul said this of the Gentiles, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor God as God nor give Him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to become wise, they became fools. And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God," listen to this, "for an image in the form of corruptible men, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them up in their impurity of their lusts of their hearts, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creatures rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever." You see, when the Gentile nations worshipped dumb idols while they were doing that, Israel worshipped the true and living God who had revealed Himself to the Jews through the Scripture. And in this revelation, God someday promised that He would send the Messiah to redeem Israel and exalt them above all the other nations as the Messiah ruled as their king, not only over Israel, but over all the world. But that being the case, how do you explain the fact that the Messiah, when He finally came, it was these ignorant, idol-worshipping Gentiles who believed in Him, while Israel, God's chosen people, did not? I mean, when you think of Japan, for instance, what sport comes to your mind first? Baseball? No. What is the quintessential Japanese sport? Sumo wrestling. Good answer, right? I mean, you can't get any more Japanese than that. What a bizarre sport. Grown guys in diapers, overweight, trained by drinking lots of beer, but it's an interesting thing. But did you know that of the last 58 tournaments held in Japan between 2006 and 2016, of the last 58, 56 of them were not won by Japanese, but by Mongolians? Since 2003, only Mongolians have held the position of Yakuza, the highest rank of sumo wrestlers. What? Tell it not in Tokyo. Or Gentiles, you know, I mean, accepting Jesus as Messiah while the Jews reject Him. I mean, tell it not in Gath. That would be like the Nigerian hockey team beating the Canadian All-Stars. Or like in 1992 when the American Olympic team had what they called the Dream Team. That was the first year that professionals were allowed to be in the Olympics. So the American basketball team included Michael Jordan, Magic Johnson, Larry Bird, Scottie Pippen, and Karl Malone. They easily won the gold that year. Do you know they beat the Cuban team by 79 points? But can you imagine the shock if they had lost to a team from, say, Nepal? But the shock of those outcomes would be nothing compared to the emotional devastation felt by Paul and his fellow Jews when they contemplated the fact that the church was filled now with Gentiles, but very few Jews. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul gives vent to his anguish when he said this. He said, "I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish myself to be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption and the sons, the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." If Jesus is the promised Messiah, sent to bring salvation to the children of Abraham, and the Jews are not being saved, does that mean that God has failed to keep His promise to Abraham's descendants? Paul argues no, because God never intended to save all the physical descendants of Abraham, but only the select group that He had chosen. So God chose Isaac, but not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, but not Esau. God himself told Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have a compassion. Like a governor dealing with prisoners on death row, God has the right to pardon one guilty sinner and send another to the gallows. Like a potter, he has the right over the clay to make sins of some sinful humanity vessels for wrath, prepared for destruction, and others, vessels of mercy. And he does so not only from the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. And the fact that this was happening, and anyone in the church in Paul's day could see this, most of the people you looked at would be Gentiles, not Jews. That may have been shocking, but Paul shows in verses 25 to 29 that it was prophesied in the Old Testament and in line with the way God gives out or withholds his grace. Now, all of that is just to set up the stage for what we have in verses 24 to 29. Two things Paul addresses in this verse. The first is the inclusion of the Gentiles. That's going to be first. And the second is the exclusion of the majority of the Jews. Now, I told Suzanne yesterday, I was going through all my commentaries, you know, studying to get ready for this. It's only like four verses. And I was thinking to myself, okay, there's not a whole lot written on it. So I didn't even take all that long to have to study it. But when I got to James Montgomery Boyce, I noticed that on these four verses, he did two sermons. I thought, oh, why? Well, then yesterday, after I got done with my first point, and I realized the sermon was already a half hour long, I know why he only did. So I only have one point today. It's the inclusion of the Gentiles. We'll come back to the exclusion of the majority of the Jews next week. Now, the inclusion of the Gentiles. By the way, in our area, there's a number of Amish settlements, especially as you head eastward. I got it right? Which way is east?
That way.
You guys are all pointing different directions.
That way.
Well, whatever east is, I know if you go that way, you start to find Amish settlements. You know, they're close-knit communities who live apart from the broader society, and in many ways, they're very suspicious of outsiders. Do you know what term they use to refer to all non-Amish people? They call them the English. Because we speak English, and they speak German. Well, for the Jews, the world was divided in the same way into two parts. Those who were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were the Jews. Everyone else was a Gentile. Israel is the nation chosen by God to be a special people. It was to them that he gave the law, as Paul said, the sacrificial system. It was to that nation that he sent a word by the mouths of his prophets. They had the light of God's word. The Gentiles, meaning all the other nations, lived in darkness. Generation after generation perished in places like South America without ever hearing the truth that would save them. But after Christ rose from the dead, he sent out his disciples to preach the gospel not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles across the Roman Empire and eventually throughout the whole world. And amazingly, many believed the good news about Jesus and so were saved. Now, writing to some Gentile believers in the city of Ephesus, Paul reminded them of their spiritual condition before God called them and showed mercy to them. He opens up with these words. He says, "Don't forget, you Gentiles, used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathen by Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days you were living apart from Christ, you were excluded from the citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises that God had made to them. You lived in a world without God and without hope. But now you've been united with Christ. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself is our peace. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down that wall of hostility that separates us. He did this by ending the system of laws with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who are far away, and also to the Jews who are near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're citizens along with all of God's holy people. You're members of God's own family. Ephesians 2:11-19. Let me hold it. Gentiles, idol worshippers, who are not the people of God, now have become the people of God? Those outside the family have now been adopted in? I mean, they weren't even looking for God, yet they found Him? No. God found them. Like a good shepherd, Jesus went looking for these lost Gentile sheep, and He found them. That's surprising. That's amazing. Yeah, it's amazing grace. But in the next verse, Paul shows that it's always been a matter of grace that God saves. And he goes on to verse 25 to quote from the Old Testament book of Hosea. He says this, "And as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God." Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Hosea, but it has an interesting story. God commanded the prophet Hosea to marry a woman named Gomer, who was a prostitute. He was to love her and have children by her, and then when this woman was unfaithful to Hosea, he would know and feel what it was like for God to have His people unfaithful to Him. So Hosea marries this woman and has three kids by her. When each kid is born, God gives the prophet a name to give to the child that's symbolic of his relationship to Israel. First baby born is a boy who God is tells Hosea to name Jezreel, because for yet in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu, that's the line of the northern kingdom, for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Well, Gomer gets pregnant again. She has another child. This time she gives birth to a daughter. And she was given the name Lo Ruhamah. Ruhamah means compassion. Lo means no. And God says, no compassion, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. When the third child is born, another son, God told Hosea to name him Lo Ami, meaning Ami, meaning people, my people. And Lo again meaning no. So it literally means no, you're not my people. Because God says, for you are not my people, and I'm not your God. So God is fed up with the sins of the northern kingdom. I have to just stop there for a second. When is He going to get fed up with the sins of the Americans? As a result, He decided to bring an end to their kingdom, have no compassion on, and treat them no differently than Gentile nations, because in fact, they were no longer His people. And that's just what happened. The northern kingdom was defeated in 722 BC by the Assyrian king, Sargon II. The people were led away into captivity, scattered among the Gentile nations, disappeared from history, and for 2,700 years, God has regarded them as not my people. They rejected God, so God rejected them. End of story, right? No. For God goes on in that chapter to tell us that the descendants of those people would multiply over the centuries so that the number of the sons of Israel would be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. But more importantly, these rejected people God would someday bring back to Himself, so that in the place where it said, you are not my people, it will be said of them, you are the sons of the living God. Now in Hosea's case, his unfaithful wife left him. He's living with guy after guy. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Till she eventually ended up being sold off as a slave. The amazing thing is when Hosea heard about this, he didn't respond by saying, dirty whore, serves her right. Instead, he went to the market where she was being auctioned off, and he bought her out of slavery. He said this in Hosea 3, 2-5. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So shall I also be towards you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idol. Afterwards, the sons of God of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. In Hosea's case, it was his love and compassion for Gomer that caused him to buy her out of slavery and bring her back, not as a slave, but as His cherished wife. God says that same kind of amazing love that was shown by Hosea to Gomer, in the future, someday He's going to show it to the descendants of those 12 or 10 northern tribes. Now, if you've been tracking with what I'm saying for the last 5 minutes here, a question should arise in your mind. Okay, in Hosea, God's promising that someday He's going to redeem and regather the descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel. But when Paul quotes these verses, he applies them not to Israel, but to Gentiles. What gives? Now, some commentators say that Paul's just simply yanking it out of context and using these words that fit his present situation and disregarding the original context in which Hosea gave them. I don't think that's true. Others argue that the Gentiles coming into the church in Paul's day, that's actually what Hosea was promising at that time. It's not about the northern kingdom. It was about the Gentiles. But if you go back to the original context, it's clearly about the northern kingdom. By the way, the technical phrase that the church inherits all the promises of Israel is called replacement theology. And it's a belief that's widespread, especially among Reform circles, but it's not the teaching of the Scripture. I don't think the church replaces Israel, and I'm quite sure that Paul didn't misuse the Old Testament. So what's going on here? Well, the prophecy made by Hosea in the Old Testament is about the northern kingdom of Israel. Those 10 tribes were taken into captivity, never to return to their homeland. Now, you may remember that 150 years later, the southern kingdom was also taken into captivity in Babylon. But 70 years after that, some of them came back and resettled in the land. But the ones who came and resettled in the land were only from the southern tribes, not from the 10 northern tribes. That's why they're called Jews today, because Jews come from Judah. Judah, Jews. Well, Hosea is predicting that when Christ returns, he's going to redeem and regather not only the Jewish people, but their long-lost relatives, the descendants of the 10 northern tribes who disappeared over the centuries. Now, historians have lost track of them, but God hasn't. And someday, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is going to go and seek them out and find the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As Hosea went on to prophesy, and the sons of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and the sons of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, will be gathered together and they will appoint for themselves one leader. Now, who do you suppose that is? Jesus. And they will go up from Jezreel, or from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, Paul knew all of this, and he understood that what the prophecy was about, that someday God would seek out the descendants of these 12 tribes, all of them. 2,700 years have passed where they've been called Lo-Ami, not my people. But I will call them who are not my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be said in that place where it was said of them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. And what motivates God to do all this? It's grace. It's just pure and simple grace. It's by grace, because of Christ's death on the cross as a payment for sin, that anybody, no matter how far they've strayed from God, can be brought back and become His people, part of His family. I mean, the descendants of the 12 tribes who today are not His people will someday again be His people. The pagan Gentiles, who for thousands of years were not His people, when they heard the good news of Jesus, many became His people. Paul, in quoting from Hosea, is showing that just as God will someday in the future show grace to those descendants of the 12 tribes who are not my people, so God in the present age is taking Gentiles who are not His people and making them sons of the living God. Why? To show His grace and forgiveness to people like us who don't deserve it. For those of us who are believers, we are supposed to marvel and rejoice that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession, that we may declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. For once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. 1 Peter 2:9 to 10. If you're not a Christian, though, this same grace and forgiveness is being offered to you as well. If you would confess your sins to God, acknowledging that you deserve His wrath, and then trust Christ's death on the cross as the payment for your sins, God will forgive all your sins and make you a member of His family, part of the people of God. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, laid down His life for a sheep. If you will hear His words and feel that He's calling you, come to Christ. Come today. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. May God give you the grace to come. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we sing songs about this. We're going to sing even now. The message goes out and the invitation is given. But who have you given ears to hear and a heart to respond? Father, only you can make people soft and tender to the message that's given so that they give their faith and their trust to Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that you'd work in the hearts of the people in our church and for all those who are going to hear over the internet. Give grace, call people into your church that we might rejoice even more. So bless us now. We ask in Jesus' name.